Thank you, Blake. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we consider this morning. Please test the things that we say by the standard of God's Word and accept only those things that you can find within the Word of God. We certainly rejoice to have those who are here assembled together as we worship our God, and more as time goes on, we come to appreciate as well those that may be watching us live streaming, and we certainly hope that you are encouraged by the time that we spend together in worship and study of our God. This morning, I would like to talk with you about a very important opportunity that is available to all people. That may sound a little bit, you probably heard sales pitches where people have said, I've got an opportunity for you. Well, it's nothing like that. But it is something that is available. It is a valuable choice that is open to all. It is something that is a need that all people have. But it is a need that many perhaps may not even recognize that they have a need for. It is something, in fact, that each and every one of us must either accept or reject. And that wonderful opportunity, that valuable choice, is new life in Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with the teachings of Jesus, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, it may be that you say, as you hear such a thing, why do I need new life in Christ? My life is fine as it is. I don't have any need for anyone to change anything about my life. I don't need new life in Christ. But I think there are some things about our condition here as human beings, particularly our condition in relationship to God, that are important for us to recognize. For example, the Bible teaches that we are born in a condition of innocence. Unlike what some in the religious world would teach, that as a result of Adam's sin, they would argue that we are born sinful, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, there Jesus is talking about children, and there in the midst of some statements he'll say elsewhere in that chapter about children being like those who are of the kingdom of heaven, he will in Matthew chapter 18 verse 6 make the point that one must cause those little ones to sin. I think this is reiterated as well in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 4. There, in a context of condemning the sinful behavior of the Israelites when they'd actually practiced child sacrifice, it describes it as participating in the slaughter of the innocent. So when I'm born, when you were born into this life, you were born in a condition of innocence. But as we grow, as we come to what we'll often refer to as the age of accountability, that situation changes. Because when we come to that point in which we are accountable for our actions before God, it's not simply that we act because we don't know any better. It's not simply that we are ignorant of what we ought to do, but we come to a point where we know God's will and we violate God's will. The Bible teaches us that we become guilty of sin before God. I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, and I think this is illustrated in the midst of a point that Paul is making as he's actually talking about the old law and comparing some things with the new law. The context is going to show that those who had once been Jews and were regulated by the old law, they've died to that, and now they are accountable to another. But in the midst of that, read with me a point that he makes here in Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about consciousness of accountability before God. And he goes on to say here, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now catch his point as we're leading into the element of this passage that I think shows this issue of accountability and sin. He's pointing out that law brings about the knowledge of God's will. And while we may have been doing things prior to that, the little child may lie, the little child may do things that are contrary to God's will, but it's not really until one gets to that point that they have that clear consciousness of accountability before God that here, as Paul describes it, sin takes opportunity afforded by that commandment and produces sin within a person. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, catch Paul's point here. He lived at a time, he was born at a time in which Mosaic law had already been given long before that. So he's not talking about when the law came to Moses, he's talking about when the law came into his understanding and perception. Now, this is not to say that, well, one who has grown to a point in which they are accountable, so long as they don't know about God's law, they're not held accountable. I don't think that's the point. He's talking here about that condition in which he came to recognize and then violated it. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, what does that tell us? While we're born in innocence, each of us, when we come to that condition in which we're no longer children, we're no longer those that are unaccountable for our actions and our choices, but we are accountable before God for the things that we do, all of us at some point sin and violate God's will. And one might say, well, all right, so what's the big deal? Well, we need to recognize that when we are talking about the Word of God, the law of God, we are talking about our Creator. We are talking about the one to whom we hold ultimate accountability. What a defense it is for us in the face of God's revelation of His will to disregard that and to act contrary to that. Well, sometimes in our world, we want to treat it as if, okay, yes, these things are sin, but they're not really a big deal. God is a God of love, right? So He really just doesn't care that much whether we've done what He said or we violated what He said or not, right? I'd ask you to turn with me to a text in the Old Testament. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 59. And I want us to notice that if I've had that concept, if you've had that concept, we need to revise it. God is a God of love. But we need to recognize that He's also a God of justice. And as a result of telling us His will, there is a consequence that comes when we violate His will. Read with me the way that that's described here in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Here is a rebuke is being offered to the Israelites. Here it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Think about that with me for a moment. Sin is significant before God. We need to recognize that from what Scripture teaches, it was significant enough that He clothed Himself in flesh in Jesus Christ. He offered Himself as a sacrifice because of the seriousness of sin. That's His love. But listen to what this passage tells us about what happens when sin comes into my life, when sin comes into your life. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. So we're born in innocence, but when we come to accountability and we sin, it is significant enough because it separates us from the kind of relationship that you and I would like to enjoy with God. And if we continue in that, we continue to be separated from Him because of that. In fact, Scripture describes it in the most grave terms. I offer two passages for you, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and Colossians 2 verse 13, and we could list some others that will use similar language, will echo some of the same ideas that describe our condition as being dead in trespasses. That's not talking about physical death. But when in fact we are spiritually separated from God, because we've sinned, we are spiritually dead before God. So as we think about this issue of new life in Christ, you may have said, I may have said, I may have thought, I don't need new life in Christ. My life's going along fine. Do we realize, have I realized, that my sin, which is in the life of each and every one of us, has separated me from God, and I am left in a condition in which I'm spiritually dead? Now think with me for a moment about conditions in life when we face circumstances in which things are not what they ought to be. How can an old thing be made new again. As my body begins to age more and more, I wish that I could go back to a condition somehow where I was young and strong and healthy. How could that happen? You know, if you show me a way for it to happen, and I'll accept it. How can something that is tarnished become clean? You know, they've got all sorts of things now that can clean silver or can clean things like that that become tarnished. But, you know, there's certain kinds of stains, certain kinds of blemishes that once they're there, there's not a cleanser that seems to be able to make it clean once again. How can a wrong be made right? You know, in our lives, we make mistakes. We do those things in which we made the wrong choice. We did something we should not have done. And how often do we wish that it could be the case that I was wrong in this situation, whether we're talking about wrongs before God or we're just talking about, you know, this wasn't the right job for me to pick or this wasn't the right car for me to buy or something like that. How can a wrong be made right? How can an error be erased? How often has it been in relationships? Maybe we have said something to a loved one that we wish, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. How can I turn it back? We can apologize. We can do what we can from that point on to try to act differently. But how often we wish that there could be some situation in which that error, that blemish upon our relationship with another could be removed completely. And all of us have faced these kinds of situations. Now, I want us to think about that in terms of this issue of our relationship with Christ that comes from birth in innocence, sin that blemishes our relationship with God to the point that we are separated from God. And I want us to recognize that when we're talking about that, we're not talking about something that is an isolated condition. Death and sin is something that is common to all. Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want us to notice a powerful statement that's made in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 that I want us to think about. You know, I think far too often we have a concept of right and wrong and sin and accountability before God, and we think, you know, yes, there's a handful of people. They're the murderers, they're the rapists, they're the terrorists that have done sin that separates them from God, but you know, I'm not like that. I want us to recognize Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You think about the person in your life that you look up to the most. You think about the person in your life, maybe a grandparent, maybe something like that, that you just adore them. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. They have sinned. They have done those things that are a violation of God's will. In fact, the Bible teaches us that all accountable souls eventually sin. Go to Romans chapter 3, and I want us to notice two verses in this passage. Romans chapter 3, that I think illustrate this very well. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, the world's under sin. Chapter 2, even the Jews that had received the revelation of God were under sin. Chapter 3, he kind of summarizes that, verse 9 here, by saying, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This is a problem. This is a condition that plagues us all. You know, long before anybody knew anything about COVID-19, there was a plague that infected humanity. There was a plague that infected our human race that is far, far more serious than anything such as that. Go down to verse 23 in the same chapter, and I want us to notice how this sums it up even more so. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is a problem we all must recognize. Okay, we may say, all right, well, that's a problem, but here's what I'm going to do with that problem. I've done bad in the past. I have sinned against God in the past, but I'm going to do better now. Now, that bears an element of what is necessary with repentance that we'll talk about a little bit later. And that sentiment is, in and of itself, not a bad sentiment. But let's understand that while I recognize that I've done wrong and I commit myself to do right, I should not imagine that that dedication to do right from now on has power to be able to make an old thing new, to take a tarnished thing and make it clean, to make something that is an error erased. Now, why would I say that? Well, consider a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, talks about the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law. Even his prayer is an abomination to God. Think about that. You know, many within our world today would teach that, and I've seen a commercial recently in which prominent evangelist is in Seattle and talking about the problems of our world, and if you would just say this prayer right now, you'll be reconciled back to God. And that's a sentiment that would be appealing to many people, but think about what this passage would teach us here about prayer. If I'm not doing right with God, how can even my prayer be acceptable to Him? Remember Isaiah chapter 59, when we're in sin, when we are separated because of our iniquities, our prayer is not received in the same way. Look at a passage with me over in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. We might think, okay, well, I've done wrong in the past, and so if I just commit myself to do right from this point on, then it'll make up for it. We sometimes kind of have this idea that if we just do enough good things, it'll outweigh the bad things that we've done. And that's, I think, a misperception of our accountability before God. It's a misperception of whom we have offended in our sin. Because we have offended the Creator. The Creator sets the terms under which we can be right with Him again. But listen to what Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, as here, similar to what we saw just a few chapters earlier in chapter 59, about the effects of sin on the life of one who stands accountable before God. Notice here it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now listen to what this passage says. Yes, it's a good thing when I've done wrong to commit myself to do right. But we need to recognize that if I'm not right with God, if I'm not reconciled back to Him, I can do all the good things in the world, and those good things, notice the way it's described here, are like filthy rags, because I'm still separated from God because of my sin. You may say, well, that seems harsh. Why is God just so unkind? Is He so hard to please that's the attitude that He has? No. We need to recognize that what it is that will change us from a condition of being separated from God to a condition in which we stand pleasing in His sight. Our righteousness is viewed as a spiritual sacrifice before Him rather than abomination, is set by the mercy of God itself. Over in the book of Titus, read with me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I'd like to look beginning in verse 3 and go down to verse 5. In fact, what we are talking about demonstrates not the cruelty of God, but demonstrates the kindness and the mercy of God. Because He has given to us, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it, in spite of the fact that we all have sinned, in spite of the fact that we've looked the Creator in the eye and said, I'm not going to do what You have commanded me to do. In spite of that, He offers to us a means by which we can be right again. Read with me beginning in verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now stop there for just a moment and think about the point that we talked about earlier. Is sin and separation from God a condition that only these few face? Notice, Paul, the Apostle Paul here says, we all were once this way. Here, verse 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand a point that's being made here, and sadly we so often, I think, get lost in this and some of the religious discussions that we have, because some would try to say, okay, if our righteousness becomes like filthy rags, if we're not saved, as the text puts it here, by works of righteousness, then it means that once we're in Christ, it really doesn't matter if we do his will or not, because his mercy is such that he doesn't care anymore. That's not the point. The point that's being made here is, in a condition in which an old thing is an old thing, a tarnished thing is a tarnished thing, we, of our own works of righteousness, cannot change that thing. It is the mercy of God that changes that thing. Now, once it's changed, do we have an obligation to do all that we can to work righteousness? Absolutely. I want us to recognize, and let's go back to the phrase that we've used as the title of this lesson, new life in Christ. And I'd like us to look at a text that was read for us in our scripture reading. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is God in Jesus Christ that offers to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is God in Jesus Christ that offers to one that has tarnish their innocence to a point at which they stand separated from God. It is God that extends new life. The wording here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 describes the hope, describes that change of condition. And I want you to notice what's said here. And again, remember, it's not that I'm just doing enough good things. I've got to be in a condition in which I'm in Christ. Listen to what this says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's where I want to be. And it's not that, well, I just do enough good things, so I change my sinful condition. No, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that a beautiful hope and a beautiful opportunity, as I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson? I, having stained my life with sin, and become a new creation. It is such that in Christ we can be born again. You remember in the Gospel of John, the beautiful discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, in which he puzzles this teacher of the law by telling him that one needs to be born again. And he's puzzled by that. How can an old man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb? And he talks about the fact that, no, we are describing being born of the Spirit. This very idea of being born again, the Apostle Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd look with me at verses 22 and 23, he goes back to. And I want us to think about that in light of what we're talking about. In Christ, one can have a new life. In Christ, the old man of sin can be born again as a babe in Christ. Listen to how Peter puts it. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Listen, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I can be born again. Even though I have died spiritually, even though my life has been tarnished by sin, I can be like a newborn babe spiritually in Christ. Those who are dead because of their trespasses and sin can live again. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I referred to this earlier when we were talking about the fact that separation from God because of sin, Scripture describes as death, not physical death, but spiritual death. I want us to read the full context of that. We referred to verse 1, which says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." But I want you to notice it goes on to say in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice the point we've made several times in our lesson that's mentioned here in verse 3, in verse 2. We all were in that condition. Okay, how does that change? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thought! Sin puts me in a situation in which I'm spiritually dead, but I can be alive again. I can be alive again because of the mercy and the grace that is shown in Christ Jesus. We mentioned Isaiah chapter 59 and the point that is made there about how my sin separates me from the kind of relationship that I ought to have with God. And we see that from the earliest pages of Scripture when the man and the woman were in Eden and enjoyed that idyllic relationship in which they could walk and talk with God. They had no separation from Him. What is it that changed that condition in which they're cast out from that kind of existence? It was sin. Well, we need to think about that in our own life, but recognize, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Having been separated from God, just like we mentioned earlier, those relationships where we fouled it up somehow. We caused some problem, and it seems as if we just can't ever make it right. There may be human relationships in which we can never make it right, but I'll tell you what a beautiful hope it is, that even though we may have fouled up our relationship with God, He offers us the way in which we can be reconciled again. Colossians 1, read with me beginning in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. Think about that. Reconciliation. You're bringing the two parties back together. You're on speaking terms. You're in a good relationship once again. You were alienated, but now you're reconciled. How? In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I appreciate so much in the recent debate the emphasis that was placed. The opponents in the debate tried to make the point that you're just talking about spiritual kinds of things, but here it was the body of His flesh that was that sacrifice. It was meaning. It had meaning. It wasn't inconsequential. And it is the way in which we can be reconciled back to God. Over in the next chapter, look over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And many of these are just ways of really emphasizing the same point. But we started by talking about how sin is that which causes the problem. Sin is that which alienates us from God. How can it be that that sin can be washed away? I can't do it myself. I can't scrub enough. I can't do enough good things that I wash it away. But in Christ, it can be washed away. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Notice, new life. But notice, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, in the context here, there is a sense in which this is talking about, some will describe this as nailing the certificate of debt to the cross. But in the context here, and as pointed out throughout Scripture, as He speaks to those who were at one time under Mosaic law, He describes that sense in which that law is nailed to the cross. That is taken out of the way. But for our purposes, consider the fact here, what it tells us about that sin that separates me from God. How can that be removed? It can be removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It can be removed in Jesus Christ. Well, that's very good. That's a beautiful kind of hope. But what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? And how can it be that we can avail ourselves of that? I want us to recognize, first of all, that Scripture teaches us that this new life in Christ is inextricably connected with a message. A message that throughout the New Testament is described as the gospel. If you were with us in our Wednesday night Bible study, we talked about Matthew, and we talked about that he was the writer of the first book of the New Testament, and we talked about how that genre of book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are referred to as the gospel because they tell us the good news of the life of Jesus Christ. But that good news also tells us about the way to salvation. This idea that having been tarnished, we can be made clean again in Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul puts this in very beautiful terms. In fact, he expresses that he's not ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. All right, well, what does that message tell us? Well, it tells us that our steps towards this renewal, our steps towards this new life in Christ, it starts with putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 5, I'd ask you to look at me in Romans chapter 5. I want you to notice how it is described here. And I want us to understand that we are not talking about, well, this thing alone or that thing alone. We're talking about how it is that we may be clothed in Christ, how it is that we may put on Christ, how it is that we may find ourselves again in Christ, where we are a new creation. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We read in Ephesians chapter 2 the role that grace plays, the role that mercy plays. Here we see that the way in which we can have access to this grace starts with faith. And faith can be described not only in terms of our recognition that Jesus is the Son of God, but it may also be described in terms of that whole, full-hearted, obedient acceptance of what that means. You know, if we said, well, you know, I have faith in that the brakes on this car are going to work as I go down this steep grade, it's one thing to just say, well, I have faith, but if you don't get behind the wheel, you don't start that car, and you don't act upon that, do you really have faith? And I think many times what we'll see is that whole system of acceptance of the gospel characterized as faith, because true faith leads to repentance. Go with me over to Acts chapter 2, and let's notice the very first gospel sermon that is preached after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and Peter boldly stands up and tells those who killed Jesus he's the Messiah. Some of those who heard that, notice what verse 37 says. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, I want us to think about that. And I want us to put ourselves in the place of those who heard that message, because it's a message that still continues to speak to us today. When we recognize, I'm not right with God, what should I do? We've noticed it is tied in the message of the gospel. We've noticed it starts with faith. But listen to what Peter said. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So it starts with faith, but true faith leads to repentance. Now, let's think about that in light of what we've been talking about here. I've said that in a state in which we're separated from God, I can't just start doing enough good things that I'm going to erase my own sin. But recognize when we trust in Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, can I continue to just act in a sinful way? No. Repentance means that I commit myself to do that which is right before God. Repentance means that when I recognize that there is anything amiss in my life, that I turn from it. Does it mean that I'll never stumble? No. But it means that I commit myself from this day forward, whatever it takes, whatever I must do, to do works of righteousness before God. Not because I do enough of them and I merit my salvation, but because I'm a new creation. I belong to God in Christ now. It is something as well that demands confession. Over in Romans chapter 10, there are many elements in this chapter that we could look at that illustrate what we're talking about this morning. We could look in verse 17 that makes the very point that we noticed at the first of this chart from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. There, it will tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But for our purposes right now, I want us to think a little bit about this idea. We said it starts with faith. It leads to repentance. But I want us to think about what that also means in terms of what we say and how we express ourselves. If I am in Christ, will I be the sort of person that will say, yeah, I believe in Christ, but don't tell anybody. You know, I don't want them to know because they might persecute me. I mean, I'm in Christ, but, you know, there are people that would make fun of me if I did that. Is that real faith? Listen to the way it's described here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now friends, I think that is describing not only what the other day when Sean was baptized, I asked him, do you believe Christ is the Son of God? Not only are we talking about something that is an initial confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but like repentance, it's a lifelong process. I realize any time that my life is amiss, I turn back to God. I realize any time that I am questioned about my allegiance, any time I'm questioned about where I put my trust for salvation, I confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But I want us to notice one final element, and I would put it this way, that while these things are the beginning of this process, it is initiated. We could even say it's completed, not in the sense that I'm absolutely saved, there's nothing I can do that can separate me from God, but my faith is made complete by the obedience that comes when I'm buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And let's look together at verses 11 and 12. I want us to think about that because if we realize that sin separates me from God to the degree that I am considered spiritually dead in such a condition. You know, when there's a death that takes place in the flesh, what happens to that body? That body is buried. Now, how would we think of it? You know, I know there's scary movies and that kind of thing in which people play with the idea of, okay, these are zombies. They're dead, but they're really continuing to walk around. If there was any reality to that, that would be a horrifying kind of thing, wouldn't there? Because you've got a dead body that doesn't know it's dead, and it continues to act and function as if it's still alive. Friends, many of us spiritually are conducting ourselves in that way. We are dead spiritually. We're separated from God because of our sin, but we haven't buried that body. We haven't put it away, and we're just walking about like spiritual zombies, not recognizing we need to bury that old man of sin. Over in Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what's it talking about? Now, we remember circumcision under Mosaic law was a means by which the male Israelite was initiated into the covenant relationship with God. Now, I want us to understand a parallel is being drawn here. Not in the sense of what happens to an infant, but what happens, the means by which one can put off the sins of the flesh and be initiated into that new covenant relationship with Christ. How does that happen? Notice, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In our bulletin today, one of the last points that's made in it, it deals with the issue of how we define the term resurrection. And there is a real connection with what happened to Jesus. His body was put in the tomb. His soul was separated from his body, but then it was reunited. And I want us to think about that as it pertains to what we're talking about with the figure of baptism, because here it describes that our old body of sin is buried in baptism, but we rise to walk in newness of life, imitating the very figure of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This new life in Christ begins through these steps. I ask you the question this morning. Do you have new life in Christ? If not, why are you waiting? None of us has a promise that we'll have even another hour, another day, another year. I would ask you the question this morning. Will you accept new life in Christ? If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.